Praise God for what an extraordinary ministry of music. When you hear that hymn sung by the Park Street Singers, I suspect all of you, and as I feel like I can hardly wait to get out of here, be sent out into whatever situation you're in. I mean, some of us will, like Marcia, be privileged to go cross-culturally with this message and live it out, in her case, in Cambodia, but perhaps in your case, it'll be in the Prudential Tower or Mass General Hospital to be God's person, to be salt and light. Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Send me. Our text this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17. I'd like to begin reading with verse 16. This is an account of the Apostle Paul, who looked like very unpromising material to be sent anywhere. One time he was a persecutor of the Christian church, hated Christianity with all his might. But this man was transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in an appearance with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And here he is now ministering in the great city of Athens, beginning in verse 16. When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." And when they heard this, about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Incidentally, as we prepare to pray, I should just mention that was indicated in the enclosure that Stephen Tong will be here in about a month on September 13. When his name was mentioned earlier, some of you gave a blank stare. But you should know that Dr. Tong is probably the second most famous living evangelist in the world, second only to Billy Graham, and has probably spoken to the second, in terms of numbers of people, an aggregate of people, second only to those to whom Billy Graham has ministered. If you have not been privileged to have a life that orbits around Indonesia or Asia, or comfortable with Mandarin language or Indonesian language, you perhaps have not heard him preach, but he will be preaching to us in English, which he is also fluent in, and it will be an exciting time. We should pray for it, that God would use it mightily. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer now as we wait upon him. Lord, we are grateful that each of us is here this morning by divine appointment, that the route by which we came may be as convoluted and surprising as that which Marcia shared in coming from Indonesia to come to this country and now being sent to Cambodia. A pattern of life that in hindsight, perhaps only with the help of your Holy Spirit, do we get to see your hand in each step of the way. But we thank you that you are the God of our lives. And for those of us who have not yet come to know you, we pray that this morning would be the turning point and that we would leave this church changed men and women, now with a genuine relationship with the living God. And for those of us who know you, we pray we would be refreshed in our faith by the things that we are going to consider. Use this meditation, we ask then, for your wonderful purpose. In Christ's name, amen. I hesitate to admit to you that a fellow pastor of mine here at the staff at Park Street Church some months ago talked me into getting on to Facebook. I won't mention his name because I don't want to in any way sully his reputation, but I think that, to be fair to him, his intention was simply to help the senior minister kind of seem more with it, more 21st century. This is all a hopeless task, but at least it was well intended. The problem was that although he assisted me in getting on to this thing called Facebook, I honestly never figured out how you use it, what you're supposed to do with it. His direct purpose was so that I might have a more active part in a thing that he called living Levitically. But I was not able to participate since I didn't know how to use it. So after a while, I decided, although it was a bit, it was flattering in a sense to receive emails from various people whom I've never met asking, would I be their friend or, but then it never went anywhere. You know, it just sort of stopped there. But anyway, I've said yes to probably 3/4 of you in the congregation and, you know, that's just kind of the end of it. But anyway, so I was trying to find out how to pull the plug on it when, all of a sudden, to my astonishment, I got an email from somebody seeking to be my friend or said I'm your friend or something. And it turned out that this was one of my 4 college roommates from whom I have not heard in 37 years. And it was remarkable to hear from Chad. Actually, he had a profound influence on me. If he were to walk into my library, he would see that it's so. I went to college with very narrow-minded interest, and all I wanted to learn was physics and math. I was absolutely not interested in anything else. And he would constantly share wonderfully exciting insights. He was learning the social sciences and psychology and social psychology and behavioral economics and all the rest of it. And, you know, they got excited. He finally talked me into taking some classes, which began a lifelong interest of mine in these topics. And so I got a ton of books thanks to that influence. And it's really a tribute to just a wonderful brother. But anyway, so I had this email, and he's catching me up on all the latest, including the fact that one of our other roommates had died. He apparently spoke at the memorial service. I'm sorry I wasn't there. But then he said this, "Gordon, I just want you to know, you never did manage to convert me despite trying." And then followed a statement about how he wanted me to read or wondered what I thought about a book by Matthew Alper that had come out. And he said the title pretty much says what it's all about. It's called The God Part of the Brain. My friend Chad has found this helpful, and he summarizes its main thesis. It says, there is no spiritual being out there, but the humans have evolved being hardwired to believe in one because it helped our survival chances. And he wanted to know what I thought of that. It was just really interesting to me that 37 years lapsed and we were picking up the conversation right where we left it off. It was a draw. He would have me read stuff, I'd have him read stuff, and like neither of us moved. And I admit, I've since read this book and didn't find it too persuasive. I gave him the book to read I thought would just be absolutely gobsmacking to him, but no, he claims he read it and didn't find it at all convincing. I'll share that book later on another occasion with you. But it is interesting that here at the end of life, as we continue our journey, really there is like one question that is supremely important, and we all have to keep coming back to it. It's, how can you believe in God? Those who don't ask it, sometimes with a kind of tone of skepticism or astonishment, you know, how can you believe in God? I mean, after all the junk that happens. And at other times, it's a serious inquiry. It's also a question that Christians need to ask and do ask. Every once in a while, it catches me up short. I'll admit it. Someone will sign up for a counseling appointment. I'm thinking it's about problems in the marriage or maybe at work. And all of a sudden, the conversation takes a turn, and the question will be asked, you know, Gordon, what do you say to yourself at those times when you find your faith wavering? Or do you ever find your faith wavering? After all, you're a pastor. And what do you say to remind yourself and convince yourself that we're not all just making this stuff up? How do we know? How can you believe in God? Matthew Alper's dismissive and reductionistic explanation, of course, is some of the ammunition the culture throws at us that knocks the stuffings out of us sometimes. It unsettles us at a minimum. And yet, on further reflection, it's hardly a very compelling argument to talk about how we were perhaps hardwired to believe in God and that had an adaptive advantage for our ancestral members of the race, and that's why we're stuck with it. Even if it's so, it hardly discredits it. There was an adaptive advantage also in the ability of human beings to think logically. Does that discredit logical thinking? There is an adapted advantage for human beings to have a consciousness of their own mortality. For one thing, it keeps us from driving on Storo Drive at 90 miles an hour. That has an adaptive advantage. It had an adaptive advantage in whatever ancestral environment you might posit. Does that discredit it as something that, oh, no, it won't happen. No, we won't die. Just go down a list of all the various characteristics of humankind. Our ability to believe in other minds outside our own brain. To think that you're a self-conscious person, although I cannot prove it. That is probably hardwired. The fact is, our neuroanatomy is probably preset, at least to some degree, in order for us to figure out that 2 apples plus 2 apples is 4 apples. Does that mean that mathematics is really false? That it's not true? Clearly not. So Alper may be right. It hardly discredits the faith. And to talk about the fact that we've been hardwired to believe, my goodness, guess who thought of that before Alper? There it is, right in our text this morning, Acts chapter 17. Of course, the Apostle Paul does not use the vocabulary of computer circuitry, nor does he speak in terms of modern genetics. But listen to what he says, starting in verse 25. God himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. We're talking about how we were made. And then he goes on and talks about how God arranged all the social circumstances of our lives. And we'll get on to that. And then it says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He's made us this way so that we need him. He's made us to seek him. The reason you're here this morning is a tribute to the way God has made us to crave for spiritual reality and to be dissatisfied with anything less. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist until adulthood and was convinced of the validity of an evolutionary perspective, which, you know, has much to commend it, as a matter of fact, but nevertheless saw it as an exclusive interpretive grid for life, was not surprisingly, when he became a Christian, able to rethink all of those convictions and realize how wrong-headed they were, actually, in Mere Christianity. In one chapter he says, the Christian says, Christians are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, guess what? There's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, guess what? There's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Guess what? There's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Do you find that you were made for another world? That there are things in this life that just cannot satisfy you, not deep down within your person, that you find you can't get, well, others seem to get some kind of meaning and significance over just pleasing the boss or whatever, but it's not enough for you. Chasing whatever particular career goal soon gets old and tired and doesn't do the job. Working on, you know, your push-ups at the health club, you know, okay, fine, you know, you're going to breathe a little longer. My brother-in-law says God has all given us just so many steps, and you can either waste them on the treadmill or who knows. But, you know, really, at the end, it's all just a vapor and meaningless unless there's more, unless there's an infinite integration point for our lives, a God who gives our lives meaning and fuses it with significance. In any case, how can you believe in God? How do we respond to this question? Well, first of all, it's perfectly fine to ask it. I think we got a really clear way to misimpression that somehow or other this is sacrilegious to have such a question rise. Remember the man with the mute and deaf son who had been demonized, who came to Jesus seeking healing for his son. The Bible tells us that he asked Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, asked Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Jesus could have responded, well, you know, if that's where we are, you know, forget it. Wait until you get your act together and you've got nothing but belief and you rid yourself of the unbelief. Then we'll talk about the kid. No. It's perfectly fine to say, I believe, and then turn to God himself and say, help my unbelief. And sure enough, the Lord in his graciousness and mercy helped his unbelief as he then responded and answered this prayer and brought healing to this child. In Jude, we read, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. But then we also read in verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Don't come down on them like a ton of bricks. Sometimes, you know, we've been in churches perhaps where if you ask a question, you're made to feel like you've got two heads or that you're ostracized because you might be a danger to everybody else because you're probing and wondering what's the evidence. No, the Bible loves that kind of searching, invites us to seek until we find. God made you that way. He made you to seek. And seeking to find Him also means seeking with critical faculties so you don't get deluded by just some idol out there that resembles Him but isn't the real thing. How can you believe in God? Well, I admit my friends, my roommate's question got me working on this, and actually that's what started this series of sermons. I told him that it would, you know, we'd just go on in email, and I'm not that great a typist, but if he's interested, I'll try to preach on this. So maybe he's even listening to this message. I don't know. But this is not the first. And I'm not going to, you know, we're not going to finish the argument today. This is number 11. In the first 10 messages, we're mostly attempts to eliminate obstacles that get in the way, misinformation. People imagine that maybe the early church made Jesus from a man into God, and we looked at the evidence to discredit that bogus hypothesis. The claims for Jesus' divinity are right from the start because they came from Jesus himself. And we looked at issues about what about all the other religions? How can one religion pretend to be right when there are so many other competing religions? We looked at the problem, how can a loving God have such a thing as hell? And, well, if you were here a number of weeks ago when Johnny Erickson Tata was here, you also heard an amazing response to the problem of evil from a woman who was preaching out of a wheelchair, quadriplegic, sharing on the topic of how life is hard, but God is good. So we've tried to deal with some of those issues, and we're going to go on in the weeks to come. But today I particularly want to use this text and look at five lines of argument, or what I like to think of as five legs to a stool that help support our faith. Before we get to it, though, we have to answer those many wonderful Christians who disagree with what I'm about to do with Acts chapter 17. Many excellent Bible teachers and Christians that have studied this are convinced that Paul in our chapter is actually blowing it. We have here an example not to follow. That what he did at Athens was a failure. He gave in to the temptation to try to show off. Well, of course, Athens had this reputation of being a great center of learning. He was getting questions from philosophers, I mean real ones, you know, Epicureans and Stoics and so on. And, you know, he wanted to match wits with them. And so he gave into the temptation to start just arguing and philosophizing and giving evidence and reasons rather than, just it all became a little too academic, too intellectual. The text tells us that in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. Clearly the results in Athens, one could argue, were disappointing. The text tells us a few men became followers of Paul and believed. We got just like one man and one woman mentioned by name. And then a number of others, you know, you'd think, well, maybe that was evidence it didn't work. You better just stick with the gospel. Of course, Jesus had a similar response. So let's not misinterpret what Paul did based on what we think is a rather modest result. Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So if the response is just a few believe, that doesn't mean you haven't been excellent and convincing and faithful to the gospel in your presentation. And as far as the academic stuff, well, I know I've heard it. You've probably heard it. It's claimed that, oh, this is way too much philosophy and not enough gospel. Too much head and too little heart in this text. Too much talk and not enough power. Where's the supernatural power of the gospel? Too much reason and too little faith. And then we're told that Paul, on the next stop in his missionary journeys, at the next stop, he went to Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he supposedly repudiates the strategy of reasoning that he used at Athens. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the gospel, the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." No more of this philosophy stuff, supposedly, is what Paul is saying. "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Of course we want a faith to rest in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. But is that what Paul is doing? Is he repudiating what he did at Athens? Was that the wisdom of men? And of course, this really strikes close to home, doesn't it, here at Park Street Church? Because we live in Boston, whose moniker is the Athens of America. We're in Athens. We're in the educational center. More than 60 colleges and universities are in the metropolitan Boston area. The concentration of students in this region is greater than in any other part of America. I know that because I went on the internet and found it true. So then, you know, what about Park Street Church? Well, of course, we're a cross-section of this. You know, we're sending out PhD doctors and all the rest of it. Look around you. 40% of those who attend Park Street Church, according to our last census, are college students, graduate students, postdoctoral students. We're just, you know, they're all, you swing a cat, you hit six PhDs, you know. 11% of us are teachers, with the professors, the lecturers, and that's over half are in the educational process. And the other half are hardly any slouches either. I mean, even those who may not have had a lot of formal education, they got their degree in the School of Hard Knocks. It seems like everywhere you turn, as you get to know each other at Park Street, people are incredibly bright and just have a voracious appetite to learn more, to understand better, to think deeply about life and issues and the scriptures. And so you say, well, then, what are we to do here? Well, maybe we're too intellectual here. Maybe this is, here's the lesson, the takeaway, application. Let's cut it out. More heart, less head. But of course, it's a false dichotomy, and it's certainly not the lesson that Paul intends or the scripture intends from our text. It's true that Paul does not quote the Bible a lot in his address on the Areopagus. In fact, he doesn't have a direct quote at all. But he's merely, of course, being considerate of his audience. These are pagan philosophers and others who don't know the Bible. What's the point of, you know, sending them to Zechariah chapter 3? They've never read it. But in fact, what Paul does is, as he speaks, he is constantly quoting the Bible. The phrasing, the things he says about the temple are right out of 1 Kings chapter 8. The things he says about creation and idolatry, right out of Psalm 96 and other texts. And so it's like a tapestry of scripture. And the one thing he does not do is water down the gospel. It's not either or. He's giving reasons for the hope that is in us. But the gospel is coming through loud and clear. Look at verse 18. "Those who are listening," says he, "seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." Now, I know they weren't listening very carefully, because in Greek, the word "the resurrection" is a feminine. Jesus is a masculine. And so, given their idolatry, they just assumed, okay, these are two gods. One's the female consort of the other. There's Jesus, and this is resurrection. But You know, maybe they were listening with the level of attention you're giving me right now. I don't know. Anyway, but, you know, they didn't. So they picked up a word here and there, and and kind of put it together, but weren't thinking and listening carefully. Nevertheless, Paul wasn't pulling any punches. The resurrection is crucial to the message of salvation. It not only validates Jesus' claim to be God, it is the means by which he justifies us. He was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. Our sin goes on to him and he dies on the cross, the Christ, he said. You can see how he could prove it from the scriptures, because he isn't just saying, we've got some apostles out there, we can interview them, we know Jesus was alive and then he died on a cross and then he rose again. He wants to show that centuries before Jesus did these things, they were all predicted in the scriptures. That's hard to wiggle out of. Who predicts the end from the beginning? Who accurately predicts 100 years, 200 years? Well, in these cases, the texts are typically 600 years before it happens, other than the God who knows the end from the beginning. So no wonder they became persuaded. In fact, the Apostle Peter then says, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. The great theologian B.B. Warfield once said, a truth that's not worth defending very soon comes to be seen as a truth not professing. You know, we can proclaim all we want, but if we haven't defended the truth of it, our faith will soon be pointed out to be very shallow, on very shaky ground. So Paul goes there, and it is hardly just an academic exercise for him. This is not a game. It was a game, of course, for those who were the Greeks. According to the text, and we actually know this to be the case, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. Demosthenes, for example, criticized the Athenians well before the New Testament because he said all they ever do is ask, is anything new being said? Thucydides talks about, in the same way, those who are deceived by novel proposals, slaves of each new paradox and scorners of what's familiar. That insatiable appetite for something new, of course, was itself testimony to the inadequacy of all the things they believed up to that point. And so they wanted more, but it was also just one way of dealing with the hardness and meaninglessness of life, that they found intellectual games as a kind of a form of recreation. But it wasn't for Paul, and it had better not be for us. If you think when we're trying to be careful and reasoning and using arguments and intellectuals that it's just a game, you've missed the whole point. For Paul, his heart was distressed. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. That term in Greek is a word for paroxysms, convulsions. It's found in medical dictionaries of the classical period for deep movements within. And to see that the city was full of idols. He's heartbroken to see this. This isn't a game trying to convince them that he has a better religion than theirs. He sees the patent evidence of the failure of their religion, and he wants to share with them what, as well, one beggar sharing with another beggar where to find bread. I remember that kind of emotional combination of intellect and emotion in the gentleman who led me to Christ, Russell Gibbs, a fellow who, when he first shared with me, I was in high school, he was talking about Jesus. I had heard of Jesus. I mean, I knew that there were these things said about him. And I thought it was all just, we were just like having an argument, academic argument, like, about ontology or something. I don't know, whatever. And all of a sudden, as he went on, I happened to come out with this bright idea that, I wonder if I might be Jesus who came back. He said he was going to come back, right? And he was born of the Virgin Mary the first time. Maybe this time he decided to be born of just two parents. And here I am. And I just threw that out. I thought we were like having ideas, sharing ideas. And Russell Gibbs was a graduate student at the time, and I just a kind of a wet-nosed high schooler, he started to cry. I mean, his throat got really tight, and then he had to run out of there. And that was actually the turning point for me to come to faith, because I'd never seen a man cry, and secondly, I suddenly realized he really believes this stuff. We're not just talking about words. And it was like, I don't know, a light went on. And so it was with Paul whenever he spoke in this vein. It wasn't just philosophy class. It was life-dependent truth. And so he then goes and shares some of what are these, I call, legs to the stool of faith, the explanations, the witness. And among the witnesses, I suppose we could say, was the witness of disbelief. That might sound kind of odd, but in fact, it is part of the real experience of Christians that we first have to abandon all of our idolatries before we'll ever come to Christ. We have to disbelieve in everything else before we come to Him. And once we do become believers, we're spoiled. I mean, our faith may waver later on, but nothing else will do the job. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've been spoiled for all kinds of hucksterism and baloney because we've sensed what real truth is like. But even for the Greeks that Paul was addressing, for them, it was the case that their proliferation of deities was mute testimony to the fact that none of it was all that convincing. And so you could start, perhaps say, the first leg of the stool is disbelief and everything else. You can disprove everything else, even if you can't fully and adequately, as you might hope, prove Christianity. Disbelief in everything else as inadequate or unlivable. I mean, you can have, you know, Vedantic Hinduism thinks the whole world is an illusion, but it's unlivable. And those who believe it don't, you notice they don't go outside and just walk in front of a Mack truck, you know, even though it's supposedly all an illusion. The more consistent many are with their philosophies or their idolatries, the less livable it is. For the Christian, we who know how far short we fall from our belief, the more consistent we are with it, the more obedient to Christ we are, the more livable it becomes. And so this helps to validate it for us. Another leg of the stool is the evidence of creation, of course, creation itself. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. They have no actual words. No sound is heard from them, but their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Paul's not afraid to insist and point to the God that he is presenting as the God who created everything that is. And even in our own day, those who are struggle with what is the origin of the universe. I think of Richard Feynman, the Nobel Prize winner, no longer alive. But he argues at one point, why nature is mathematical is a mystery. The fact that there are rules at all is a kind of miracle. Indeed, it is. Stephen Hawking, who's no friend of Orthodox Christianity, says even if there were only one possible unified theory, joining the great theories of quantum mechanics and general relativity. It's just a set of rules and equations, he says. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Although science may solve the problem of how the universe began, it cannot answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist? I don't know the answer to that. Hawking had heard the answer, of course, from his first wife, who was an Orthodox Christian. We could spend a lot of time on the witness of nature to its creator, and I have done so on the past, and I'll do so in future weeks. But here, I just want to add one more thing. Paul is very careful not to play into the hands of deism, to get you to think that all God did was create the universe, and so we need God to explain how the Big Bang got started, and then hasn't been heard from or seen since. Instead, he welds together God's creation and his work of providence, sustaining all things by his will and his word of power. And in particular, sees as an unbroken continuum how God not only created the universe, but created your social circumstances and guided your life to this moment. He says, from one man he made every nation of men. But we're not just talking about creation again. That they should inhabit the whole earth. We're talking about now. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And so Paul is inviting believers or non-believers who are looking into the Christian faith, don't just look at the evidence for creation and hope to discern the patterns that would be the evidence of his handiwork. Of course, that assumes you know something about him, so you'll recognize his work. You should expect, if it's the God of the Bible, that he will create a beautiful universe. If the universe isn't beautiful, or if the equations that describe it don't have mathematical beauty, toss it out. It must not be so. Because our God is a God who loves beauty. And likewise, you'd expect the universe to be rational, because God has created us after his own image and given us authority to subdue the earth and to rule over it and to be vassals of his in our understanding of it. And so it should be expected. And we could go on with other, you know, signatures of God's involvement in creation. But how about in your life? I know it's hard. I mean, I would suppose if we'd ask Marcia what her life looked, you know, what sense does it make to go from Indonesia to here? What's the point of having a brother become a Buddhist? But now you begin to see some of the pattern fitting together of what now makes sense for her as God is leading her to bring her skills to a country that is predominantly Buddhist and have a heart for that people. And, you know, it's a little bit like a tapestry. I mean, at least the kind, I don't know that much about fabric, but you know the kind where when you look on the underside, it all looks like a mess? You know, just knots tied and loose ends. But it's only when you get the perspective from above that you then see the beautiful, meaningful pattern. And so it is for your life and mine. How you came to meet maybe your husband or your wife, or how you came to Park Street Church and God met you here, or whatever are the elements that are there. There's, of course, not just the evidence of God's creation and providence, but the testimony of Scripture. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. Explaining, proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, we read in chapter 17, verse 3. You know, Jesus considers this a very sturdy leg in the stool. In one of his parables, he describes a rich man in the afterlife complaining he hadn't been warned about the consequences of life. And he has Abraham say to the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. I mean, the resurrection is like an amazing proof of Christianity. But according to Jesus, even perhaps more amazing is the testimony of Scripture. The fact that all of this, the work of Christ coming at the end of the Old Testament after thousands of years of God's redemptive history unfolding, all that revelation to help explain it, the fact that it was all predicted. There are those scholars, well, I think of Walter Kaiser in one of his books, he singles out about 65 predictions in the Old Testament that point centuries ahead of time to the details of Christ's life, ministry, birth, death, and resurrection. I particularly enjoy, well, some of them are more fascinating than others. I think of the ones in the book of Daniel that I've mentioned on other occasions. The fact that in Daniel you have this 133-year window when the Messiah was supposed to come. Sometime after the beginning of the Roman Empire, and we'll think of Pompey invading Israel in 63 BC, and sometime before the destruction of the temple that happened in 70 AD. So you got 133 years or so there as a window in when the Messiah had to come. Sir Isaac Newton, the great physicist, claimed he'd stake the whole truth of Christianity on those predictions. And there was a time when they didn't seem to carry a lot of weight, however. In the beginning of the 19th century, continental scholars from Germany and France were arguing that all those wonderful predictions were written after Jesus came. We didn't have any copies to, contest that. But Ernest Havé, he argued that Daniel 7 all the way to 12 came from the time of King Herod, the king that ruled at Jesus' birth. And Paul de la Garde was a scholar professor at Göttingen. He argued that Daniel 7 into all the way to 12 were written around 69 A.D., 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Edward Hertlein argued that Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and following were again around 66 to 70 A.D. So that was the fashion. Oh yeah, the great predictions. They're so great, they were written after it happened. And they were just pretending to be predictions. But you see, since 1947, as the documents from Qumran started coming in, and particularly from the fourth cave, but also the first and tenth, the fourth cave, we've got actual manuscript portions of the book of Daniel, including these chapters, that critical scholars gladly date to two centuries before Jesus. So now, how do you get out of it? How do you explain away these compelling predictions? And we could talk about that leg of the stool, and we will return to that in September. Of course, there's the incomparable person and work of Christ, the cross, the resurrection that compels faith. I love the work of Rabbi Pinchas Lapid, who is no Christian. That's why we call him Rabbi. Rabbi Lapid, who is an expert on first century Judaism. Some of you who studied that subject will recognize his name, an amazing Jewish theologian. This is what he says, however, about the record of Jesus' resurrection. Rabbi Lapid says, "This scared, frightened band of the apostles, which was just about to throw away everything in order to flee in despair to Galilee, when these peasants, shepherds, and fishermen," we're talking about like Peter the fisherman, "who betrayed and denied their master and then failed him miserably, suddenly could be changed overnight into a confident mission society, convinced of salvation and able to work with much more success after Easter than before Easter, then no vision or hallucination is sufficient to explain such a revolutionary transformation." Think about that. I mean, this is a fine scholar, world famous. That's his view. The evidence of the resurrection is compelling evidence, and you could consider that. But let me finish with the fifth leg of the stool, the acid test, your response. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. According to the Apostle Paul's message, He made you so that you would seek Him. He's not served by any hands as if He needed anything. He did this, rather, that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. He commands all people everywhere to repent, and He set a day when He will judge the world. David Hart, who just published a book called Atheist Delusions in the Yale University Press, Hart is responding to the recent Evangelists for Atheism, and he challenges Daniel Dennett of Tufts University, who wrote a book called Breaking the Spell Against the Claims of Christianity. He challenges Dennett that if he really wants to undertake a scientific investigation of faith, he should promptly abandon his efforts to describe religion as if it's some kind of a thing that is a meaningful category, and attempt instead to enter into the actual world of belief in order to weigh its phenomena from within. As a first step, he should certainly, just in the interest of scientific method and empirical rigor, he should begin to pray. and then continue doing so with perseverance. Of course, that's a very drastic solution. Not too many will follow. But God, you see, isn't an idea who can be then investigated through a philosophical process of reasoning. He's not an object like this pulpit that you can measure and weigh and figure out the specific gravity and whatever. He's a person. And how do you get to know persons? Well, how do you get to know anything? You have to choose the appropriate method for acquiring knowledge of the subject. If you want to know about, you know, some rare whale, you better get a seaworthy vessel, you better get diving equipment, you know, perhaps a hydrophone to record the sounds and underwater cameras. You need to have the right instruments according to what the object of your sought after knowledge is. If you want to know whether volcanoes are on the moon, you need good telescopes and perhaps a lunar probe. What if you want to know about a person? What if you go to Winnipesaukee weekend and see this really very attractive young lady, and you're in your 20s and 30s, and you're finally getting it that, you know, life is more fun together than alone, and you like to get to know her? You can't get to know her through a detached scientific investigation. You don't say, let me weigh you. I'm interested in getting to know you. I'm going to measure the circumference of your waist. You know, you do that, and, well, that's the end of any ability to get to know. No, if you want to know a person, it has to come from self-disclosure. You have to get to know them on their terms, what they're prepared to reveal to you about themselves. And that's going to be primarily through words or words interpreting actions. Because you and I can't just figure out actions. We look on the outward appearance. Only God looks on the heart. So we need words to interpret the actions. And that's how God wants us to get to know Him. He's chosen to reveal Himself, yes, through actions, but words interpreting them. Yes, He led Israel up out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, met with them on Mount Sinai, came down in a pillar of fire and cloud and said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. You'll have no other gods before me. Now, how do you prove he exists when he's talking to you like that? Well, I suppose, you know, you say, well, he's self-authenticating. I mean, you know, but at least you're learning about him through what he says about what he just did and what you now must do because of it. That's how we get to know the Lord. He's a person. You've got to enter into a relationship with Him on His terms. And because sin gets in the way, it'll be a little bit like trying to get to know a person while you're stepping on their toe. That's going like this. Or slapping them in the face every time you make a gesture. It's not going to help. It's not conducive to getting to know them. So the sin problem has to be taken care of. That's why Paul says repent. Your sins have separated you from your God. That's why He does not hear, Isaiah the prophet says. You want to have a relationship with Him? Confess your sins. So start as an experiment by asking God to forgive you your sin. Asking Him to come into your life, to be a part of your life, to help you, to do that which He has promised to do. Don't ask Him to do things He hasn't promised and say, well, He didn't do it, therefore He's not there. Ask Him to do what He has promised. Start with that. Then you're praying according to His will. Oh, He'll sometimes surprise you. I remember one brother I was talking with about the Lord, and he was a weightlifter, actually. And I all of my arguments, I mean, just none of it was getting through. And at the end, I just prayed with him, God, please show yourself to John. Somehow or other, I can't help him. And we had been talking until late at night up in Camp Sebago, and it was now 1 o'clock in the morning. We walked out of my cabin and looked up, and for the first time in my life, maybe only one other time, the Aurora Borealis was there. Amazing! The sky was alight with all these colors like waves running across it. Very unusual for that part of southern Maine. But anyway, it was like God is, you know, here God was showing His glory. Now, did He do it just for us? I think so. But I don't know. You know. But ask him to do what he'll do for anyone. He'll forgive your sins. He's the creator, so he can make you a new creation. You say, well, this is the way I am. He can change you, so you're not the way you are, and be something that's like what he wants. That's the test. May God give you the courage to put him to that test, because that's the one he wants. He did it so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Jesus said, if you seek him, you will find him, because he's seeking you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to act on your word, to take these things to heart, to recognize that Christianity is not a philosophy, it's an experiential relationship that you intend for every one of us in this sanctuary. May we come to you on your terms, because you're the God of heaven and earth. May we believe in you based on your word and on the proofs you have chosen to provide us, chosen to provide us, ones that are entirely satisfying once we're willing to have our eyes open to see them. May we have the humility to be taught of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.